We'd like to begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the comfort which you have given us by your own resurrection from the dead, and looking forward to the time when at the final day you will raise us all. We pray that you comfort us now as we study your word, and let your Holy Spirit prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to again begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. We're having a nice day, but it's not a real bright sunny day. We had a little bit of rain today, but we've got a good gathering of people here, and I'd like to invite you with us to open your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking briefly at a few verses. The text actually is going to cover a lot more than this, but the verses in John chapter 12 that we're going to mention are verses 9, 10, and 11, which we've chosen because we happen to be in this particular place as they're going through the Gospel of John, and it shows the fallout from the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the verses read this way, and then we'll refer to them later. But many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. There is nothing quite so devastating as death. And anyone who has stood out at a cemetery and watched a loved one being lowered into the ground can relate to it. The reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians started out this way: But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, when a loved one dies, there's always sorrow. But there's sorrow and there's sorrow. A child of God has sorrow when a loved one dies, but not the same kind of sorrows that others have who have no hope. And it seems like every time I read or hear the reading from 1 Thessalonians, I remember the different occasions back over in Flint. We had an older congregation there, and we had more funerals in that congregation than what would be normal. And there was one cemetery especially that it seems like most of our members had burial plots in. So the cemetery was located about 15 or 20 miles north of Flint. And during the years that I was there, I made many, many trips up there with undertakers to have services at gravesites. And every time I went up there, I didn't notice this too much at first, after the first two or three times. But right after you drove through the entrance to the cemetery, there was a truck parked there, and a man sitting in the truck. I noticed it the first time, didn't think much about it, the second or third time. But about the fourth or fifth time, every time I went up there, there was this man sitting there in a truck. And I finally asked the caretaker, what's with this? He said, this is sad. This guy's wife died about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Every morning he sits for 4 hours in his truck out there at the graveside. Devastating loss. Well, we all feel sorrow when a loved one dies. But there's a difference between having no hope and having a lot of hope. There's nothing so comforting in all Scripture as the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And this is one of the teachings that separates Christianity from every other religion on the face of this earth. Because there's none of them outside of Christianity that teach the bodily resurrection from the dead. And this teaching is very, very ancient. The first reading we had today was from Job. Job is considered to be the most ancient book in all Scripture. And Job believed in the resurrection from the dead. And when he was down and out and suffering and near death himself, this is the thing he clung to. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he's going to stand upon this earth. And even though my body is eaten away with worms, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know I'm going to be there. I know He's going to raise me from there. I'm going to see Him with my eyes. I'm not going to have to take anyone else's a word for this. I'm going to be there. I'm going to see it. The ancient, ancient book of Job. But the teaching goes back even further than that. Very literally, it's as old as the stars. I'd like to do a little bit of looking into that this morning. I'm going way, way back in Genesis chapter 1. The very first week of creation, where the Lord God said, and I'm in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Let them be for signs. That's one of the reasons why God put these stars in the heavens, to be for signs. And they were there for physical light, to be sure. But there's also such a thing as spiritual light. And these signs gave spiritual light right from the very beginning. Going again to the book of Job, acknowledged as the most ancient book in Scripture, we're in chapter 38, verses 31 and 32, and we're just scratching the surface here this morning on this. But the words read this way: "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" These are constellations, aren't they? Orion, Pleiades, these are groups of stars. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season?" The word Maseroth means the 12 signs. We're talking about the 12 signs of the zodiac. "Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Mentioned way, way, way back in the book of Job. And then Psalm 19, which begins this way: "The heavens declare the glory of God." And we know from other places of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And so the meaning of Psalm 19, verse 1 is this: the heavens declare Jesus Christ. And this is what we call the gospel in the stars. There's a book about this, several of them out. The best one I found, if you want to follow it out deeply, is by a Lutheran pastor. His name is Joseph Seiss, who has the same feeling for inspiration of Scripture that you and I have, and the very same reverence for the Word of God. He believes that every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, just the way you and I do. And he compares the gospel in the stars with the gospel in the book. Sees exactly the same message is being told. There are 48 constellations out there. And these constellations cover virtually all the stars visible to the naked eye. And these constellations are very, very ancient. Nobody knows for sure just who originally mapped all these out. But it certainly was under the inspiration of God. Some people think it was maybe Adam, or maybe his son Seth. But they're very ancient. And every civilization under the planet of the earth has them, and they're all the same. They are signs of people and animals, and when you look up into the sky, they don't look like the pictures that are drawn there. There's nothing you'd come to on your own. It had to be divinely revealed. But they have meaning. The 48 constellations are divided into 12 main ones. These are called the signs of the zodiac, which is the ecliptic of the sun. It goes around once every year, or the earth does. Looking at the sun, you go through these things once every year, 30 degrees for each one of the 12 constellations. And then each constellation has three decans, called decans, which are minor constellations, which explain the meaning of the main one, main 12 signs. Now the very first one, first sign of the zodiac, is the sign of the Virgin. It's called Virgo. And this particular sign shows a virgin lying flat on her back, helpless. In one hand, she holds a stalk of wheat. And in that stalk of wheat, there is one star that is extremely bright. It's called the seed. It's brighter than any of the other stars in the constellation. And we're reminded here of Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." The first decan of the first sign of the zodiac, Virgo, the first decan is called Coma. And it's a picture of a woman, the same woman, a virgin, sitting on a chair and holding in her arms a little newborn baby boy and admiring him. This is the Christmas story. It's the Christmas story. God become man. And then you work through these 12 signs. You have the whole gospel spelled out. But the sign that we're concerned with this morning is the fifth one, the sign of Capricornus. I've got a picture of this on the bulletin. It's very, on the bulletin cover. It's very, very inaccurate. It's only half right. The thing is pictured as a goat, and even the goat isn't pictured correctly. But the original sign is an odd one because of the character of this thing. It's half goat and half fish. The head of it is a goat, and the front hoofs are a goat, and about halfway through toward the tail, but then all of a sudden it becomes the tail of a fish, very vigorously wiggling in the water. Now this whole thing gets back to another verse that we have in John chapter 12 that we're going to look ahead at right now. We'll be covering in detail, God willing, later on. But verse 24, and this goes back to this sign of Virgo again, with this virgin lying there with this stalk of wheat in her hand and this kernel of wheat, this star, this very bright star of the seed. And what Jesus says in verse 24 of John 12 is this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." And this is exactly what you have in the fifth sign of the zodiac, Capricornus. You have an odd combination here of death bringing forth life. In the original picture, the head of the goat is down, looking down. He's in an attitude of death. One of his front legs is bent under his body, and the other one he's unable to prop himself up with. He's dying. And yet, the bottom part of the figure is the figure of the tail of a fish. that is literally wiggling and full of life in the water. Now, the goat in Scripture sometimes refers to the sin sacrifice. And the we've got a passage here, it's in Leviticus. Not sure where that is. I'm trying to find it. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 3. And there are other, it's in other places too, but this is one of the clearest passages. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And this is the goat that is pictured in the sign of Capricornus. It's Jesus Christ. And where we're at right now in the Gospel of John, we are right between two deaths and two resurrections. Lazarus has just died and been raised from the dead. That was in John chapter 11. And within a week, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. So we've kind of got this struggle in John's gospel here going on between death and life. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, believers are pictured as being fish. The last chapter of John talks about a net being thrown out and filled with great big fish. The net didn't break. It was pulled into shore. And people counted the fish. The disciples counted them. There were 153 great fish. This is a picture of God's elect. So Old and New Testament both teach the same thing about God's people. They're looked upon as being fish. When God created the stars, he said, let them be for signs. John has seven signs in his gospel. And the seventh sign was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, skeptics laugh at this, say it didn't really happen, it wasn't really true. But you know, these people were not dumb back in those days. They were not idiots. There were witnesses to this. There were many, many witnesses to this, because this resurrection took place in a cemetery near Bethany, which was a bow shot from Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. There were many, 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 many witnesses to this. And it caused the enemies of Jesus no end of trouble. You see what the fallout was here in John chapter 12. Many people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, people were no different then than they are now. You got a guy that's been raised from the dead, and he's 2 miles away. You're going to go see him. And many of these Jews from Jerusalem went out there, and they saw him. And the chief priests realized that. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. They'd already plotted the death of Christ. They were going to get him out of the way. Now they're going to add another one to it. Well, get rid of Lazarus too. Kill him. Why? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. The Son of God, within a week from what this, when this is written, was going to end in a very violent death. And reading between the lines, I'd be pretty sure the same thing happened to Lazarus also. Very, very brutally murdered. Now, compare the resurrection of Lazarus with the resurrection of Jesus. And I just started doing this a little bit. There's a lot more comparisons, I'm sure, than you can find here. But just to list a few, Lazarus, when he died, was buried and remained dead for 4 days. When he died the first time, he's dead again. And he'd be raised again too. But he was dead for 4 days before he was raised. The Lord Jesus was dead for 3 days before he was raised. There's a reason for that. The body of Lazarus had already started to decay. We know that from chapter 11, verse 39. Now, I'm going to read verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave,
and it was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Well, the body of Jesus did not stink because it wasn't decayed. And this was foreshadowed, was foretold way back in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 verse 10 reads this way, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is Jesus speaking. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And this verse is quoted in the New Testament. So it was foretold that yes, the Son of God is going to die, but his body is not going to decay. It's going to rise before that happens, and he did. Now, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, many, many people saw that. Some of these people were unbelievers. Immediately after this happened, some of them went back to the chief priests and squealed on Jesus, told them what happened out there, and then they plotted the death of Christ. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead, there weren't very many that saw him. Because he didn't show himself to very many people. And the ones he did were all believers. There was one big crowd that he did show himself to, a big crowd of believers. But sometimes it was only a small group, sometimes one. And then none of the unbelievers were favored with seeing him. They'll see him at the last day, but they didn't get to see him here. Annas and Caiaphas did not see Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead. Pontius Pilate didn't see him either. Judas didn't see him. None of the heathen saw him. Now, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was raised by Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he raised himself. I have the power to lay down my life, he said, and I have the power to take it again. Now, there are other parallels and other contrasts that you can find, but the last one I'd like to mention is this. After Lazarus rose from the dead, he died again. Jesus Christ did not die again. He's never going to. He lives and reigns forever. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Not in its fullest sense, because there are still bodies in these cemeteries out here. A lot of them are God's people. But at the last day, Jesus Christ is going to come and destroy this enemy also. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And you can see Satan at work in our text for today in John chapter 12. Lazarus, and you know, there's some interesting things in here too, by the way. Look at verse 10. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now, you don't see anything in here about the Pharisees. Why not? Why weren't the Pharisees in on this? Well, there's a reason for that. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. The chief priest was a Sadducee, and the chief priests were Sadducees also. So they were divided on this. And when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, man, that played right in with the Pharisees' doctrine. Now, we didn't have that. That's right, we believe in that. Well, the Sadducees didn't. And they wanted to get rid of the evidence. Now, finally, at the end, the Pharisees and the Sadducees will even join together for a while. So in spite of the differences they had, and in spite of the hatred that they had for each other, there was one thing, one person that they each hated more even than they hated each other, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So finally, yeah, those two will join together at the end, but they weren't joined together right here. And you can see the devil at work. Here is a man who's living proof that Jesus Christ can raise people from the dead. Let's destroy him and get away from the evidence. Well, that worked for a while. But I'll guarantee you, Lazarus is going to be raised again at the last day. And finally, and it wouldn't really make any difference how many times they killed him. I mean, if the Pharisees or the Sadducees stood at the grave of Lazarus, and every time he rose from the dead, they killed him again, he'd still keep rising from the dead. Christ is going to have the last word in this, and they're not going to be able to do that forever either. Now, they did it one more time, but that's it. Now, finally, at the last day, Jesus Christ is going to come, and every tomb is going to be opened, and everyone is going to rise from the dead. The believers are going to be on His right hand with glorified bodies. God only knows what that's going to be like. Now, Scripture tells us we don't know right now what we're going to look like, but we know this, that when the Son of God comes back in all His glory, we're going to be like Him. And that's exciting. And the heathen are going to have bodies that are full of corruption, decay, and sickness, and disease. Terrible thing. It's all written in the stars, the gospel of the stars. And then finally, at that last day, Satan and all his wicked ones are going to be put away forever. Down in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And between hell and heaven, there's that great abyss. So nobody can go from one place to the other. Let them be for signs. The beautiful sign of Virgo, number one. Number five, the sign of Capricornus, life coming from death. Then finally the 12th sign of the zodiac. The sign of Leo the lion, which shows Jesus Christ as the Lion of Judah pouncing on the serpent, ready to crush his head and destroy him forever. We'll close the prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the signs which You've given us in the stars, the signs which You've given us in the Gospel of John, and for all of Holy Scripture, which is inspired by the Spirit, which all teach the same thing, that You have become man to save us from our sins, and that from Your sacrifice on the cross, new life springs forth. You have promised, "Behold, I come quickly." Lord Jesus, come. Pray this in Your name. Amen.